Blog Talk Radio.
From the far reaches of the known universe, we are proud to present Brother Harold Muhammad, soldier, scientist, scholar. Blog Talk Radio's finest. Not so mad. Science on Black Hole Radio. Black Hole Radio. Black Hole Radio. Black
Hole Radio. Assalamu alaikum. And welcome to tonight's edition of Not So Mad Science here on the Black Hole Radio Network. I'm your host, Brother Harold Muhammad, coming to you live from the city of Detroit. Just because Berry Gordy took Motown to L.A., does not mean Detroit has lost its soul. It will be a quiet evening tonight as we are in the midst of the celebration of Ramadan. Ramadan, the holy month of Ramadan, celebrated by billions of Muslims planet-wide, where we commune with our Lord and Savior communally and individually, where we invest ourselves in prayer and the reading of His word to us as listed and unchanged in the Holy Quran. Ramadan. So to my listeners, one and all, I say to you, Ramadan Mubarak, and I pray Allah in His most holy name that you have responded back with Ramadan Kareem. So, in celebration of Ramadan, before I dive all into the sciences, no, I'm not going to overwhelm you with a lot of rhetoric about what Ramadan is and all of that. I'll leave that to you and your conscience to invest some time in. But I'm going to go back into time, to a time when which the words and the wisdom of the Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan meant something to one and all. So, to that end, I'm going to share a piece from the Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan on why the human being, man, why we have no right to be frightened of anything, because we are God's children. We are His creation. We are His wonder. We are the thunder and the lightning. Why the human being has no right to be frightened in celebration of the holy month of Ramadan.
The sun. Should we be afraid of it? Why? It was created to serve you. Moon, stars, everything that you see was created to serve man. If you're afraid of it, you can't master it. You don't even approach it with the thought of mastering the sun. Let's not even talk about mastering ants or bees or birds. But you were created to master everything in creation, because everything in creation was created to be the servant of man. Well, if you become afraid, fear restricts you from the study necessary to become a master. Well, there are things in life. I mean, if you were out in the field and a bear jumped up, I mean, a bear will make you afraid, brother. You know? And there are other creatures that will make you afraid, too. But you know what? The creatures have a natural fear of you. Because they know something about you that you don't know about yourself. The creatures know that you have been given power over them. They're frightened of the human. But the human has no right to be frightened of the creature. I once was listening to a tape by the Honorable Elijah Muhammad. I was out in Arizona taking a month to fast and pray and discipline myself for a fight against cancer. And while I was out there, I was listening to a tape of the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, and he was saying that God did not make the original man, black man, to be afraid of anything in his creation. He only made you and me to fear him. And it is the fear of God and God alone that gives you mastery over the creation. But if you don't know God and won't trust God and have faith in God, then things that make you afraid will become your master. So after I heard that on the tape, it just so happened the next morning, every morning, I went for a morning walk. And I would walk from 4 miles every day to 11 and 12 miles sometime on the weekends. So this morning, I was out walking. I always had the brothers to walk a few paces behind me because that was my time of communicating with God, and I felt I wanted to just be to myself. This morning, I'm walking, and a big bull is in the path. I ain't talking about a cow now. And there is a difference. And the bull is about where the exit sign is back there. And I'm walking. The bull see me, I see the bull. The bull stop, and I stop too. And the bull put his head down and start moving his feet, you know. And I know what that means. And you know what that means. And a little fear, you know, jumped up in me. Oh. And I just remembered the words of Honorable Elijah Muhammad. I said, well, wait a minute. I ain't supposed to be afraid of this. I started walking. Now, wait a minute. I'm challenging my fear. I'm not saying you won't be made afraid, but you must not let things punk you. That's what I'm talking about. I couldn't turn around. I couldn't run backwards. I couldn't walk back because I had something in my head that my teacher had told me. So I talked to myself. You heard what he said. And brother, sometimes you got to talk to yourself now. Sometimes you don't have time to talk to yourself. But I had at least 50 or 60 paces to think this thing out. And I started walking toward the bull, and the bull never moved. He put his head down again, and he started doing this, you know. And I kept right on walking. And when I got about 20 paces from the bull, fear jumped in him. And the bull ran off in the bush. I said, Allahu Akbar. And what I'm suggesting to you is that the thing that has made you afraid, if you challenge your fear of that thing, you might find fear jumping into that thing because you were not created by God to be afraid of anything in creation but he himself. And he's not creation, he's creator. All right, let's start now. Now, you know, God, you're still on fear. God is worthy to be afraid of, seemed like to me. You got to believe and know that a God exists. And there's too much majesty here for me to think that this magnificent creation doesn't have some not only architect and plan and order, but there had to be a planner and some power to give it order and to regulate the affair of the earth and all its creatures and the heavens above. So whoever that being is, I never met him, but I believe he exists. And since I believe he exists, I have a duty to him. Now, the Bible says the beginning of wisdom. Now, let's think about this now. You haven't even begun to be wise. It said the beginning of wisdom. You're a beginner. If you understand that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And I'm going to stop right there just for a minute because we can't spend a lot of time on these things, but I want you to study on it maybe after the lecture, and you will study on these things because you might be confronted with it before you leave or after you leave. At some point, you're going to be confronted with something, and you have to become master. And all I'm trying to get you to do is not to say you ain't afraid, but to challenge fear with faith that you can overcome your fear. Because the moment we overcome that which we are afraid of, we can become its master. Now, everything, of course, except God. Now, if the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God, then what would you call wisdom? If the fear of God makes you a beginner, then what is wisdom? See, wisdom is that which allows you mastery. And you cannot begin to become wise in life if you don't learn the fear of God. And once you learn the fear of God, then nothing in creation becomes able to terrify you. Then you are in the beginner's class of mastery. You know what's wrong with us as black people? We're afraid. And the fear that we have, I mean, we all go to church, and I guess many of us do, but we don't learn enough about God to fear him above white people. Now, we're going to let's be honest now. I mean, we can shout all over the church, and then you go to work tomorrow, and the boss threatens you, and you feel that the loss of this job is the loss of security, so you start bowing to something that ain't right. You refuse to challenge because you don't want to lose your job. I can understand that. But if you allow a job to punk you, excuse my expression, it's really slang, I shouldn't use it, but I just want to be so clear. I don't want anybody to misunderstand. I'm not telling you to be a fool and lose your job. But I am telling you that you can challenge anybody with respect and they will learn to respect you and become afraid, not of your muscle, but of truth that's in your mouth that you are not afraid to speak when the situation calls for it. And you know what? Practically every day in our lives, we are confronted with something that we walk away from. We don't want to tell the truth. Whatever reason you give yourself, well, I ain't going to say nothing because they ain't going to understand, or I ain't going to say nothing because you know how hot-headed the boss is. But there's a way to do everything. But if you let people continue to make you afraid, then you'll never be the man that God intended you to be. And you must not oppose God's will for you. God wants you to be a man. God knows that you can never take charge of your post as a man and fulfill the responsibility that God lays on us as men if we are afraid. Your duty is support, provision, protection for your female. How are you going to protect her afraid? How can you provide for her and you're afraid that because of a job, you're not going to eat? Birds eat. Bees eat. Worms eat. Are you better than a bird, a bee, and a worm that you should put your life in the hands of a Caucasian master and you say that God is not able to feed you? No, no, no. You will survive. Even if the odds are against you, you will survive. You don't have to lie, cheat, or steal to survive. If you go according to the way God directs you, you will win. But if you become afraid, the fear restricts you. And you know, all of us, men and women, need psychological help. I was an athlete, and when I was a young track, I don't want to say track star, but I was an athlete. And the first meet of the year, I would either equal the record or break it. Because in that meet, there was no pressure. But when it came time for the championships, I let fear and nervousness restrict me, and I lost to those who were inferior in terms of time. And here's the finals that is the championship, and I lose in a time that I had beaten in the first meet of the year. So I didn't need more running. I needed somebody to help me with my mind. And that's what you need. We need. You need somebody to help you with the way you think. And that's what makes the Honorable Elijah Muhammad so valuable to black people. The Bible calls him a wonderful counselor. And you know, when you get in trouble, they say, well, go see the counselor. But that's what Elijah Muhammad is known for, the wisdom of his counsel. Now, look, I'm not Superman. I'm far from that. But I appear to be that to many. because I won't let the power of this world punk me. Now you know white folk have power. You know the government has power, don't you? Awesome power. And you know that those Jewish people that don't like Farrakhan, they are organized, they are disciplined, they have money, they have power. But I cannot let them make me afraid. I was teaching one time in New York at the John Jay College of Criminal Justice. I had made a speech that was very innocuous, you know, harmless. I didn't, you know, hit them too hard. I kind of crafted the speech real nice. I got through the speech fine. The first question, this detective got up, kind of big, imposing fella, and he opened his coat and he threw it back. And there was this big gun on his hip, and he wanted to make sure that I saw the weapon. Now he's trying to do what? Exactly, trying to make me afraid. And then he said, Minister Farrakhan, I understand that your teacher, Elijah Muhammad, teaches that all us white people are devils. Now that was my heart. Now he had succeeded. He made me afraid. Now, after he made me afraid, if I had laid down on what I know Elijah Muhammad teaches, then I'm through. I'm not only through in terms of him, but the worst thing, I'm through with myself. And if you can't be true to you, you can't be true to nobody. So he made me afraid, but then I challenged my fear. I said, yes, Elijah Muhammad does teach that all white people are devils. And now let me tell you why.
Mad Science. And I'm your host, Brother Harold Muhammad, here on the Black Hole Radio Network. I played that piece from the Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan with regards to fear. We live in a time here in the United States of America where fear is the medium of exchange to control and drive the thoughts and minds of people. During the ninth month of the Islamic calendar, Ramadan, we challenge ourselves with fasting. We challenge ourselves with prayer, to become one with our Lord and Savior. We challenge ourselves with something of fear, something of loss. What are we losing? We give up the desires of the heart. We give up the desires of the flesh. We give up the desires to do anything but make obeisance to God. We bend our knees, we bow our backs, we prostrate our heads in supplication to our Lord. We think good thoughts of others, and we pray that those who think bad thoughts of us go away. We share of what little we have with others. Some have money. Some have an understanding of things of the world. We share of what we have that is of value to another person. Because whatever it is that we have, it doesn't belong to us anyway. We were blessed to have access to and to have something that we can share. So we are charitable in the month of Ramadan. Now, many would wonder, what has this got to do with science? Well, there is a science to the month of Ramadan, the ninth month of the Muslim calendar. Ramadan, where there is joy in giving, to increase the habit that giving is something that lasts for you and I year round. Ramadan, the holy month of Ramadan, where in our prayer and in our reading of the book, the Holy Quran, we are looking for that shared oneness, not as a group, but as a singular individual to get in contact with God. The book, the Holy Quran, is broken up into 30 parts, where you read one part a day for 30 days. And in that 30-day time, you will have read the entire book. And in the process of your reading, you're dedicating yourselves to the process to read. And your prayer, you learn something of your Lord that you never saw before. And you gain an understanding of yourself that you never knew about you. One would ask, how many times can you read the same book over and over and over again? But the thing with Scripture, with the revealed Word of God, no matter how often you read it, you never see the same thing. Your understanding and your wisdom becomes expanded the more you read it. And the more you read it, the more your breast expands, because you are now lifted up in your understanding of His Word as your mind begins to expand. And you are not found to be haughty, but, and I don't want to say submissive, you are humble. What is the greatest commandment that God has ever given a man to give? Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Be nice. We live in a world now where being nice is seen as something foreign, when in truth, being nice is the norm. This is Not So Mad Science, and I'm your host, Brother Harold Muhammad, here on the Black Hole Radio Network. We're going to take a brief respite, and I'll be back in 2 minutes and 34 seconds. But to that end, I want to give you a little bit of knock, knock.
As a boy, I shared a game with my father. Played it every morning till I was three. He would knock on my door, and I'd pretend to be asleep till he got right next to the bed. Then I would get up and jump into his arms. Good morning, Papa. And my Papa, he would tell me that he loved me. We shared a game, knock, knock, until that day when the knock never came. And my mama takes me on a ride past cornfields on this never-ending highway till we reach a place of high, rusty gates. A confused little boy, I enter the building carried in my mama's arms. Knock, knock. We reach a room of windows and brown faces. Behind one of the windows sits my father. I jump out of my mama's arms and run joyously towards my papa's, only to be confronted by this window. I knock, knock, trying to break through the glass, trying to get to my father. I knock, knock as my mama pulls me away before my papa even says a word. And for years, he has never said a word. And so 25 years later, I write these words for the little boy in me who still awaits his papa's knock. Papa, come home, because I miss you. Miss you waking me up in the morning and telling me you love me. Papa, come home, because there's things I don't know, and I thought maybe you could teach me how to shave, how to dribble a ball, how to talk to a lady, how to walk like a man. Papa, come home, because I decided a while back I want to be just like you, but I'm forgetting who you are. And 25 years later, a little boy cries, and so I write these words and try to heal and try to father myself, and I dream up a father who says the words my father did not, dear son. I'm sorry I never came home. For every lesson I failed to teach, hear these words. Shave in one direction with strong, deliberate strokes to avoid irritation. Dribble the page with the brilliance of your ballpoint pen. Walk like a god, and your goddess will come to you. No longer will I be there to knock on your door, so you must learn to knock for yourself. Knock, knock down doors of racism and poverty that I could not. Knock, knock on doors of opportunity for the lost brilliance of the black men who crowd these cells. Knock, knock with diligence for the sake of your children. Knock, knock for me, for as long as you are free, these prison gates cannot contain my spirit. The best of me still lives in you. Knock, knock with the knowledge that you are my son, but you are not my choices. Yes, we are our father's sons and daughters, but we are not their choices. For despite their absences, we are still here, still alive, still breathing, with the power to change this world. One little boy and girl at a time. Knock, knock. Who's there? We are.
Welcome back. Welcome back. This is Not So Mad Science, and I'm your host, Brother Harold Muhammad, here on the Black Hole Radio Network. Ramadan. So to all my listeners out there in blog world, I want to say to you one and all, I love you, I love you, I love you, and I want to give you a most heartfelt greeting of Ramadan Mubarak. And I offer you a prayer. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Ir-Rahman ir-Rahim. Maliki Yawmiddin. Iyaka Nabudu Iyaka Nasta'in. Idene Sirata Mustaqim. Sirata Ladina Al-Amta Alayhim. Gral Magdubi Alayhim. Wala Dolin. Ameen. And in English, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent and Merciful. All praise is due to Allah, the Lord of all the worlds, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Master of the Day of Requital. Thee alone do we serve, thee alone do we beseech for thine aid. O Allah, guide us on the right path. The path of those upon whom thou hast bestowed favors. Not the path of those upon whom your wrath is brought down, nor of those who have gone astray. Ameen. To that end, let's jump into some science in the month of Ramadan. NASA's, the North American Space Agency, has what they call an at-lab. A very nondescript sounding name, don't you think? The Atom Lab. One would think that, you know, they're dealing with atoms. Well, it's more than that. NASA hopes to create what they believe to be the coldest temperature in the universe so that they have the ability to study what they term to be weird physics. Well, Big Think magazine posted an article by Mr. Brandon Weber just yesterday. And he says, the Cole Atom Laboratory, or CAL for short, he says, would soon be headed for the International Space Station, the ISS. And there they will attempt to create an environment 10 billion times colder than the vacuum of space. Now, in a project designed by NASA's Jet Propulsion Laboratory, the JPL, the goal of what they call the ice chest-sized device is to use lasers and a magnet to slow a cloud of atoms to 1/1,000,000,000 of a degree above absolute zero. You all, like I should know, what absolute zero Kelvin actually is. Absolute zero is the temperature at which all motion in an atom ceases to take place. So, to bring something to a point of absolute zero would actually be physically impossible given today's science. So, as cold, the coldest they could get to that point, theoretically, would be 1/1,000,000,000 of a degree above absolute zero, because there is still some form of movement, just extremely slow. So what is the goal? The goal is to observe microscopic quantum phenomena that can only happen near that temperature. The writer says, when these clouds of atoms are chilled that far, the regular laws of physics begin to give over to the laws of quantum physics, in which matter begins to behave like a wave rather than a particle. The rows of atoms begin to, and I quote, move in concert with one another, as if they were riding a moving fabric. These mysterious waveforms have never been seen at temperatures as low as what the CAL will achieve, according to the JPL. The condensates are what they call superfluids, which have zero viscosity, which means kinetic energy will not dissipate, and the atoms move without friction, or as close to frictionless as possible. To quote Anita Sengupta of the JPL, she says, if you had a superfluid water funneled around in a glass, it would spin forever. She says there's no viscosity to slow it down and dissipate the kinetic energy. So, fluids, we can possibly learn to use those for more efficient transfer of energy. The clouds of atoms, and in this instance, for those who are in classes for physics, whether it be on the high school or the collegiate level, these are termed as Bose-Einstein condensates, which have been created on Earth, but gravity causes them to only last for a fraction of a second. If the CAL experiment is successful, these could last for approximately 10 seconds. allowing for a lot more study. The technology can be improved to keep these atoms going for possibly hundreds of seconds. So what's the reason for attempting to do this? A better understanding of dark matter as well as gravity itself. This research is expected to also benefit quantum computers as well as atomic clocks, the latter being vital for spacecraft navigation. It was the deputy manager at JPL, the Jet Propulsion Laboratory, Kamal Ogdhri, or Ogdhri, he says it this way: even with all of our current technologies, we are still blind to 95% of the universe. Now, I'm going to stop right there for a second. I'm not in charge of the JPL. I don't run the CAL experiment. I'm not on the International Space Station. But doesn't that sound like something I told you well over a year ago? Doesn't that something sound like something I shared with you, let's say what, a week ago, 2 weeks ago? It's not rocket science, but it is. I'm not that bright. I have some very great, great, fantastic teachers. And it was my teacher who told me that we are blind to 95% of the universe. That other substantive material, that other 95% of material that they're looking for is not physically findable, because it is the mind of He who created all of this that we do see. Like a new lens in the Galileo's first telescope, they hope this ultra-sensitive cold atoms in the cold atom lab have the potential to unlock many mysteries beyond the frontiers of today's known physics. It gets scriptural, doesn't it? Because if you can unlock the comprehension and the full understanding of God's physics, who do you see at the end of the rainbow? So you got to ask the question. Can atomic science explain free will? Did you ever wonder? I've often wondered it. But who knows? Maybe one day, if they're blessed to stay around that long, perhaps they can come up with a comprehensive understanding of what free will is. Free will requires restriction. Free will requires boundaries. Restrictions and boundaries are not designed to keep you in, but they are there to open you up. Because once you are within the framework of the mind of He who created it all, you are now free to exercise supreme power, His power, in tune with His will. Once again, this is Not So Mad Science with your host, Brother Harold Muhammad, here on the Black Hole Radio Network. So, I'm going to take another brief runaway and play one of my friend's favorite songs, Reasons. Reasons to be cheerful. Can't Find the Reasons. This is Not So Mad Science with your host, Brother Harold Muhammad, here on the Black Hole Radio Network. As with life, things and events come into place where we plan, and other plans come into play. Plans. To that end, something has happened on my end which has impacted my plans. So, what I'm going to do I'm going to share something which is a replay from What is Space. I'm going to play that for you right now. This will give me a chance to deal with events and circumstances that have come up beyond my control. But fear not, because this is Ramadan and there's nothing to fear but our own black box in our mind that we can create. And we can certainly tear it down. This is Not So Mad Science, and I'm your host, Brother Harold Muhammad, here on the Black Hole Radio Network. So, what is space?
Lying just beneath everyday reality is a breathtaking world where much of what we perceive about the universe is wrong. Physicist and best-selling author Brian Greene takes you on a journey that bends the rules of human experience.
Why don't we ever see events unfold in reverse order? According to the laws of physics, this can happen.
It's a world that comes to light as we probe the most extreme realms of the cosmos, from black holes to the Big Bang, to the very heart of matter itself.
I'm gonna have what he's having.
Here, our universe may be one of numerous parallel realities. The three-dimensional world may be just an illusion, and there's no distinction between past, present, and future.
But how could this be? How could we be so wrong about something so familiar?
Does it bother us? Absolutely.
There's no principle built into the laws of nature that say that theoretical physicists have to be happy.
It's a game-changing perspective that opens up a whole new world of possibilities. Coming up...
What if you took all this stuff away?
We're left with empty space. But what seems like nothing is actually teeming with ferocious activity. What is space?
It is one of the deepest mysteries in physics.
Could its elusive ingredients hold the key to the fate of the universe? The fabric of the cosmos, right now on Nova.
Major funding for Nova is provided by the following: David H. Koch and
Discovering New Knowledge, HHMI.
And by the Corporation for Public Broadcasting, and by contributions to your PBS station from viewers like you. Thank you. Major funding for the fabric of the cosmos is provided by the National Science Foundation, where discoveries begin. And the Alfred P. Sloan Foundation, supporting original research and public understanding of science, technology, engineering, and mathematics. Additional funding is provided by the Arthur Vining Davis Foundations, dedicated to strengthening America's future through education. The U.S. Department of Energy's Office of Science, and the George D. Smith Fund.
We think of our world as filled with stuff, like buildings and cars, buses and people. And nowhere does that seem more apparent than in a crowded city like New York. Yet, all around the stuff that makes up our everyday world is something just as important, but far more mysterious. The space in which all this stuff exists. To get a feel for what I'm talking about, let's stop for a moment and imagine. What if you took all this stuff away? I mean all of it. The people. The cars and buildings. And not just the stuff here on Earth, but the Earth itself. What if you took away all the planets, stars, and galaxies? And not just the big stuff, but tiny things, down to the very last atoms of gas and dust. What if you took it all away? What would be left? Most of us would say nothing. And we'd be right. But strangely, we'd also be wrong. What's left is empty space. And as it turns out, empty space is not nothing. It's something. Something with hidden characteristics as real as all the stuff in our everyday lives. In fact, space is so real, it can bend. Space can twist. And it can ripple. So real that empty space itself helps shape everything in the world around us and forms the very fabric of the cosmos.
Well, you can't understand anything about the world unless you understand space, because that's the world. The world's space with stuff in it.
We're not usually very conscious of space. But then again, I tell people, fish are probably not conscious of water either. They're in it all the time.
Space is not really nothing. It actually has a lot going on inside.
When most of us picture space, we think of outer space, a place that's far, far away. But space is actually everywhere. You could say it's the most abundant thing in the universe. Even the tiniest of things, like atoms, the basic ingredient in you and me and everything else we see in the world around us, even they are almost entirely empty space. In fact, if you removed all the space inside all the atoms making up the stone, glass, and steel of the Empire State Building, you'd be left with a little lump about the size of a grain of rice, but weighing hundreds of millions of pounds. The rest is only empty space. But what exactly is space? I can show you a picture of Spain, of Napoleon, of my Uncle Harold. But space, it looks like this. Nothing. So, how do you make sense of something that looks like nothing?
Why is this space rather than no space? Why is space three-dimensional? Why is space big? We have a lot of room to move around in. How come it's not tiny? We have no consensus about these things.
What is space? We actually still don't really know.
It is one of the deepest mysteries in physics.
Fortunately, we're not completely in the dark. We've been gathering clues about space for centuries. Some of the earliest came from thinking about how objects move through space. To get a feel for this, take a look at that skater. As she glides across the rink, she's moving in relation to everything around her, like the ice. And when she goes into a spin, not only can she see that she's spinning, she can also feel it, because as she spins, she feels her arms pulled outward. But now let's imagine that you could take away all the stuff around her, from the rink, to the most distant galaxies. So the only thing left is the skater spinning in completely empty space. If the skater still feels her arms pulled outward, she'll know she's spinning. But if empty space is nothing, what is she spinning in relation to? Imagine you're that skater. When you look out, you don't see anything. It's just uniform, still blackness all around you. And yet, your arms are being pulled outwards. So you say to yourself, what could I be spinning with respect to? Is there something out there that I'm not seeing? Trying to answer questions like these, scientists came up with a bold new picture of space. And the key was to make something out of nothing. When you go to the theater, you watch the actors.
I do confess that I love nothing in the world so well as thee.
The scenery, the story.
But I protest, I love thee.
Well, then, God forgive me.
What offense, sweet Beatrice.
But there's something important here that you won't find mentioned in the playbill. Something we hardly ever notice. The stage. It's an absolutely vital part of the show, and yet, most of us, we don't even give it a second thought. But Isaac Newton, he did. This is how the father of modern science pictured space. As an empty stage. To Newton, space was the framework for everything that happens in the cosmos, the arena within which the drama of the universe plays out. And Newton's stage was passive, absolute, eternal, and unchanging. The action couldn't affect the stage, and the stage couldn't affect the action. By picturing space in this way, Newton was able to describe the world as no one had ever done before. His unchanging stage allowed him to understand almost all motion we can see around us, yielding laws that can predict everything from the way apples fall from trees to the path the Earth takes around the sun. These laws work so well that we still use them for the things we do today, from launching satellites to landing airplanes. And the laws all hinge on one radical idea. Space is real. Even though you can't see it or smell it or touch it, space is enough of a real physical thing to provide a benchmark for certain kinds of motion, like a skater. Newton would say that when she spins, her arms splay out because she is spinning with respect to something, and that something is space itself.
Philosophers have been debating the nature of space for a very long time. What Newton does is change the terms of the debate, and with that, essentially modern science gets born.
Newton's stage was a huge hit. It enjoyed the limelight for over 200 years. But in the early decades of the 20th century, a new set of ideas emerged that shook Newton's stage to its very foundation. Ideas put forward by a young clerk working in a Swiss patent office. His name? Albert Einstein. Einstein grew up in the late 1800s, at the dawn of the age of electricity. Electric power was lighting up cities, giving rise to all kinds of technologies Newton could never have imagined. All of these developments tapped into something that had captivated Einstein since he was a child. Light. Not light bulbs and street lamps, but the very nature of light itself. And it was his fascination with one particularly weird feature of light, its speed, that would lead Einstein to overturn Newton's picture of space. To see how, let's take a ride. Right now we're traveling at about 20 miles per hour. it to go faster, all the driver needs to do is step on the gas, and the cab speed changes. Now, you can feel that change, but you can also see it on the cab speedometer or on one of those radar speed signs. Okay, you can slow it down now. But now imagine that instead of measuring the speed of the cab, you have a radar sign that measures the speed of the light coming off its headlights. That sign would measure the light traveling at an astounding 671 million miles an hour. Now, when the cab starts moving, you'd think that the speed of the light would increase by the same amount as the car. After all, you'd think that the moving cab would give the light an extra push. But surprisingly, that's not what happens. Our radar sign, or any measurement of light speed, will always detect light traveling at 671 million miles per hour, whether the cab is moving or not. But how could this be? How could all measurements of light speed always come out the same?
If you're running at a wall, it's coming at you faster than if you're standing still with respect to that wall. But that's not true with light. The speed of light is the same for everybody. That's really extraordinary.
So here's how Einstein made sense of this extraordinary puzzle. Knowing that speed is just a measure of the space that something travels over time, Einstein proposed a truly stunning idea. That space and time could work together, constantly adjusting by exactly the right amount, so that no matter how fast you might be moving when you measure the speed of light, it always comes out to be 671 million miles per hour.
To respect that absolute quality about light, time had to cease to be absolute. Space had to cease to be absolute. And those two had to become relative in such a way that they slosh between each other.
If space and time being flexible sounds unfamiliar, it's only because we don't move fast enough in everyday life to see it in action. But if this cab could move near the speed of light, the effects would no longer be hidden. For example, if you were on a street corner as I went by close to the speed of light, you'd see space adjusting so that my cab, it would appear just inches long. And you'd also hear my watch ticking off time very slowly. But from my perspective, inside the cab, my watch would be ticking normally, and space in here would appear as it always does. But when I look outside the cab, I'd see space wildly adjusting, all to keep the speed of light constant. So with Einstein, time and space are no longer rigid and absolute. Instead, they meld together with motion, forming a single entity that came to be called space-time.
I think as we live our life every day, we live with a Newtonian picture of space and time. It's something that we are comfortable with. But Einstein was able to make reason conquer sense. And that really was the genius of Einstein.
This notion that space and time are unity, to me, is one of the greatest insights that has ever occurred in science. It's so counterintuitive to everything we've ever experienced as human beings.
And in the hands of Albert Einstein, this new picture of space would solve a deep mystery having to do with the most familiar force in the cosmos, gravity. Newton knew that gravity is a force that attracts objects to each other, and his laws predicted the strength of this force with fantastic precision. But how does gravity actually work? How does the Earth pull on the moon across hundreds of thousands of miles of empty space? They behave as if they're connected by some kind of invisible rope. But everyone knew that wasn't true. And Newton's laws provided no explanation.
Einstein found that no Band-Aid patches would fix Newtonian gravity. He had to invent a mechanism for it. He had to understand it.
After puzzling over this problem for more than 10 years, Einstein reached a startling conclusion. The secret to gravity lay in the nature of space-time. It was even more flexible than he had previously realized. It could stretch like an actual fabric. This was a truly radical break from Newton. Think of this table as space-time, and think of these balls as objects in space. Now, if space-time were nice and flat, like the surface of this table, objects would travel in straight lines. But if space is like a fabric that can stretch and bend, well, this may seem a little strange. But watch what happens if I put something heavy on the stretchy space-time fabric. Now, if I take my shot again, the ball travels along an indentation in the fabric that the heavier object creates. And this, Einstein realized, is how gravity actually works. It's the warping of space-time caused by the objects within it. In other words, gravity is the shape of space-time itself. The moon is kept in orbit not because it's pulled to the Earth by some mysterious force, but rather because it rolls along a curve in the space-time fabric that the Earth creates.
With Einstein, space became not only real, but flexible. So suddenly space had properties, suddenly space had curvature, suddenly space had a flexible kind of geometry, almost like a rubber sheet. It opens up a whole new way of thinking about reality that describes the entire universe. Einstein becomes Einstein because of that observation.
Where Newton saw space as passive, Einstein saw it as dynamic. It's interwoven with time and it dictates how things move. So, after Einstein, space can no longer be thought of as a static stage. It's an actor, and it plays a leading role in the cosmic drama. Now, it's one thing to think of space as dynamic, active, and flexible, like a fabric. But is it really? Is this just a metaphor, or does it actually describe what space is? Well, Einstein's theory predicts that one way to find out would be to take a little journey to the edge of a black hole. Black holes are collapsed stars, massive objects crushed to a fraction of their original size. Gravity around them is so strong that, according to Einstein's math, a spinning black hole can literally drag space along with it, twisting it like an actual piece of cloth. The nearest black hole is trillions of miles away, making it a challenge to test this prediction. But in the late 1950s, a physicist named Leonard Schiff began searching for a way to test Einstein's ideas about space much closer to home. Schiff was inspired by something we usually think of as a child's toy, a gyroscope. He thought that if space really twists, like a fabric, a gyroscope might allow him to detect it. It was a strange idea, and he chose a strange place to share it with the world. The faculty swimming pool at Stanford. Here, in 1959, Schiff met with two colleagues, William Fairbank and Bob Cannon. He was excited about an ad he'd seen for a high-tech gyroscope. Though it looked different, it basically worked the same as the child's toy. Then and there, the three decided to launch a device like this into orbit around the Earth. Normally, a gyroscope's axis points in a fixed direction. But if Earth is actually dragging space, then the gyroscope's axis would be dragged along with it, shifting its orientation in a way that could be measured. It was a brilliantly simple plan. There was just one problem. Einstein's theories predict that the Earth's rotation twists space by only a tiny amount. An amount so small, it would be like trying to measure the height of a penny from 62 miles away. The team spent more than 2 years trying to figure out how to make such a precise measurement. They finally devised a plan to attach 4 freely floating gyroscopes to a telescope aimed at a distant star. If space twists, then over time the gyroscopes would no longer point at the star, since they'd get caught up in the swirl of space. And in 1962, they applied to NASA for a grant, requesting around $1 million for what would come to be called Gravity Probe B. Members of the team originally thought the project would take about 3 years. They were just a little optimistic. With an ever-growing team, Gravity Probe B became one of the longest-running experiments in history. Decade after decade was spent trying to realize the original vision, which meant launching a telescope into space and building gyroscopes that were among the smoothest objects ever created.
The technology is just frightening. It was like the carrot on the front of the mule. It was like it was always 5 to 10 years away when we could do this. And it was 5 to 10 years away for about 35 years.
Consuming more than 4 decades and $750 million, the project was nearly canceled by NASA 9 times.
10, 9,
finally,
8,
in April of 2004, the team gathered to witness the launch. Of the 3 men who sat by the pool back in 1959, only one was alive to see it.
And there we were, watching. It's a terribly exciting moment in your life. Just a thrilling experience. That was flawless. 10,000 things did not go wrong.
For over a year, Gravity Probe B orbited the Earth while the team nervously monitored its every move, trying to see if the Earth would actually twist space. Finally, the data began to trickle in, and there was a problem. The gyroscopes were experiencing a tiny, unexpected wobble, and to clean up the data would cost millions. With funds running out, it looked like nearly half a century of work was about to go down the drain. Then, at almost the last possible moment, 2 sources of additional funding emerged. The son of original team leader William Fairbank, who made a private donation, and Turki Al-Saad, a member of the Saudi royal family with a degree in aeronautics from Stanford, who arranged for a large grant. Over the next 2 years, the problem with the data was solved, revealing that the axes of the gyroscope shifted by almost exactly the amount predicted by Einstein's equations.
I think it's the first time that you can actually see Einstein's effect, his drift, with the naked eye.
This experiment provides the most direct evidence ever found that space is something real, a physical entity like a fabric. After all, if space were nothing, there would be nothing to twist.
But at the same time that Albert Einstein was investigating space on the largest of scales, another band of physicists was probing the universe on extremely tiny scales. And there they found a completely uncharted realm where Einstein's picture of space, it was nowhere to be found. Do you see what I'm talking about?
Imagine you could shrink billions of times smaller than your current size. This is the realm of atoms and subatomic particles, the fundamental building blocks of everything we can see. And when you get down to this size, the world plays by a wildly different set of rules called quantum mechanics. According to these rules, even if you try to remove every last atom and particle, you'd find that empty space is still
far from empty.
In fact, it's teeming with activity. Particles are constantly popping in and out of existence. They erupt out of nothingness, quickly annihilate each other, and disappear.
In quantum mechanics, empty space is not that empty. It's full of fluctuating fields, full of all sorts of jittery things going on.
It's a place where particles are constantly fluctuating and annihilating each other and being created again and annihilating.
It's a place of chaos and bubbling.
While the theory predicted this, it wasn't until 1948 that a scientist named Hendrik Casimir suggested that even though we can't see these particles, they should cause empty space to do something we can see.
He predicted that if you take two ordinary metal plates and place them extremely close together, say closer together than the thickness of a sheet of paper, then particles with certain energies would be excluded because in some sense they wouldn't fit between the plates.
With more of this frenetic activity outside the plates than inside, Casimir thought the plates would be pushed together by what we usually think of as empty space. And some years later, when the experiment was done,
Casimir was proven right. In empty space, the plates were pushed together. So on atomic scales, empty space is not empty. It's so flooded with activity that it can force objects to move.
And today, the quest to understand space on the smallest scale is continuing with one of the most expensive science experiments in history. This is CERN, the European Organization for Nuclear Research in Geneva. And here, buried a few hundred feet below the ground, is the Large Hadron Collider, the world's most powerful
accelerator. I'm back. I must apologize because we have run out of time. But it was not time wasted. It was time well spent because I pray that you have learned something about the environment in which we exist called space. You're on the spaceship Earth, and the Earth is in space. So we need to know something about where we are. So to that end, this is the month of Ramadan. I'm going to be talking about it every week until Ramadan is over. So this is Not So Mad Science, and I'm your host, Brother Harold Muhammad, here on the Black Hole Radio Network. And we're going to be closed out by the youngest of 10, the mighty one, Luqman Hilm Rashid Muhammad. Take it away.
It's not so